Father, another day of grace, a day that you have given us to experience your grace in all kinds of ways. Lord, the most immediate thing that we may be aware of as we wake up in the morning is our weakness and our need. I pray, Lord, that as soon as we are aware of that, that instead of just dwelling on our weakness and neediness, that we would reach out to you, that we would realize that there is strength, there is grace available for us, even in our weakness or trial or suffering or sin. So help us more and more to not only know the truth about who you are, about our hope in the gospel, about our identity in Christ and his all-sufficiency, but that we would avail ourselves of it, of you, that we would act upon the truth that we know. We'd move out every day in faith, clothing ourselves with the gospel, and then moving out to do your work, to encourage others, to build them up, to serve the body of Christ, to serve one another, to preach the gospel to those who don't know. Lord, all these things, that you may be glorified. Now, Lord, help us reflect on your faithfulness through history of your church, the building of your church. We thank you that the very gates of hell can't stop the church, your body, from going forth into the world and doing what you have willed it to accomplish. So guide us now, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you notice in your notes, handout, we're going to talk about the Great Persecution. And some of you are thinking, another one? Seems like all we've talked about during this series is persecution. And it's true. It was a big part of the experience of the early church. For even when it wasn't happening to a great extent, there was still an ebb and flow. There was always the danger of persecution, which we don't really understand. The threat is there, but it's not like we can look back, 100 years ago and say, they were rounding up Christians in this country and putting them to death. And that happened a little bit 50 years ago. You know, we don't have that immediate history that we can say, my grandfather, he was put to death for the cause of Christ. So the early church had that. They had that experience. They were living in that, even if they were living in a decade of relative peace. It still was always, it was something that was close to them. So this will be the kind of the last day that we'll talk about it as a topic. For this was the greatest persecution that the early church experienced. That's why it was referred to as the Great Persecution under Diocletian. So you see there I have started your outline with just a brief history of the main eras of persecution during the early church. And I'm not sure who really came up with this list of 10. I kind of wonder if I saw some reference to the 10 plagues. You know, it's funny how we think that we have to get all these numbers just correct. Okay, there were 10 plagues, so we need to have some similarity in the new or in the early church. So we've got to come up with 10 persecutions. But nonetheless, there are 10 here. There was persecution that was experienced under each of these rulers, some less than others. There were a couple that were more isolated than others. So first of all, we have the persecution under Nero. So around 64, 68 or so. Here we have, this is where we started our series, traditional martyrdoms of both Peter and Paul. And then persecution under Domitian in 81, 96, towards the end there of the first century. Then we talked about Trajan during the early part of the second century, right? Trajan, one of his governors wrote to him about what's going to be our policy on persecution and or on Christians. And Trajan wrote that while we're not going to go and pursue, we're not going to use the resources to go out and round up Christians and put them to death, if someone mentions that this person is a Christian and they end up in the courts, then we'll deal with them. But Christians were not sought out under the reign of Trajan. Then Aurelius, Marcus Aurelius, in 161 to 180. Here, remember, we read about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Severus, Septimus Severus, in the early 3rd century, 202 to 210. And we have the martyrdom of Perpetua. And I think it's Felicity. It's one of the young women who was put to death for her faith. So you can read the story. You can Google that and read the story of Perpetua. Then we have Decius. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, 250 to 251. Now things are beginning to change again. The policies of Trajan are done and over with. Now we have more that Christians are being sought out, right? That if they weren't sacrificing to the gods, then they must be put to death. They could buy certificates, again, as we talked about, which became a whole other problem the church had to deal with. Instead of sacrificing, they could buy these certificates saying they did. And then we had a martyrdom of many bishops in Rome and in Jerusalem and in Antioch. And then we have Valerian in 257 and 259. And that's where Cyprian, I don't know if we really talked about this much last week, but Cyprian, though he went in hiding under Decius, under the persecution under Decius, Cyprian was actually finally put to death by martyrdom. So he did ultimately give his life, even though he fled, supposedly for the sake of the church. He was put to death and died a martyr. And that was under Valerian. And Valerian put in place a lot of the same policies that Decius had as well. So there was more extended persecution under Valerian. And then you had a couple less. This goes back 235, 238, and then 270, 275. Maximinus, the Thracian, and Aurelian. I think these are more isolated cases. These weren't great persecutions that were happening. More isolated persecution during those times. But again, we have to have 10 because there are 10 plagues. I don't really buy into that. But so then we come to the early part of the 4th century, 303 to 324, and now the emperor, the main emperor, is Diocletian. And Diocletian would be known to, under his reign, was the worst persecution to happen in to Christians. So let's talk a little bit about Diocletian. After Decius and Valerian, the church actually had a time of relative peace. Understand, relative. It's not that there weren't isolated cases of persecution that were happening throughout the empire. But for the most part, there was a period of relative peace. And Diocletian, even during the first decade, let's say the first 10 years of Diocletian's reign, which began in 284, November of 284, there was actually relative peace. Diocletian himself didn't seem to be anti-Christian. at least initially. Especially in our writings from Eusebius and others, it didn't seem that he was out, that he became emperor, and that he was out right away to put in policies in place that would, you know, eradicate Christians from the empire. As I said, he became emperor in 284. His wife and daughters actually were Christians. So I didn't read ever, his thoughts on that, his later policies and how that affected his wife and daughters. I'm not sure. That might be an interesting question to see how, you know, if that was ever an issue for him. And did his wife and daughters experience the same type of persecution? That I don't know. One of the things that Diocletian was known for, actually, was, and especially the beginning part of his reign, was, again, this time of prosperity because of his reorganizing of the empire. So a lot of times, when a new emperor took over, there was just some infighting and civil war happening, and so Diocletian wanted to prevent some of this infighting. And so he created a structure in the empire for ruling the empire where there wouldn't maybe be so much fighting amongst leaders vying for power. And so he reorganized the leadership. And he determined that the empire would be ruled by not one empire or one emperor, but four. Of course, himself as the one supreme. He still had all the power. But what he did was he divided it up into two Augustuses and then two Caesars. One Caesar under each Augustus. So he himself was an Augustus in the east. He ruled in the eastern part of the empire. And Maximian was the Augustus, or, you know, senior emperor, if you want to put it that way, in the west. Then under them, both he and Maximian were two Caesars, kind of junior emperors. Galerius under Diocletian himself, and then Constantius Chlorus under Maximian. So Galerius is going to be going to play a role here in our these persecutions, and then Constantius is going to play a role in who would come from him, his son, that we will talk about today, later on today, and then we'll focus on his son primarily next week. So this actually had some, especially in the beginning part of his reign, it had some good results as far as some stability and the way that things were organized. There was some prosperity involved. It helped the empire overall. But it was, at the end of the day, it was a complete failure. It would not work. The problem began, at least for Christians, in the army. Okay, so the only one, again, relative peace, but Galerius, his other Augustus, was the one who saw more fighting than any of the other rulers. It was Galerius who really was under pressure to maintain his army and fight. And so that's where the problem began. The other problem was that there wasn't a general agreement in the Christian church about how we serve in the army. do we encourage the Christians to enlist in the army, and how do we think through that? So around 295, a number of Christians either refused to join Galerian's army, or they tried to leave. Okay, so they were mandated to serve, and they tried to escape, about around 295. And so we had situation where a number of Christians were put to death because of their either refusing to serve or fleeing service. Galerius, or he's one of the Augustus with Diocletian, that's a big problem, right? If you have anyone who's supposed to be serving and protecting your land, if they're not obeying orders, but usurping your authority and fleeing, if you can't count on every single member of your troops, is that a problem? That creates an issue for leadership, right? So Galerius considered that a serious danger. And so he convinces Diocletian to expel all Christians from the military. Not to go after them, not to kill them, not to persecute them, but just because, well, if I can't count on them, then they need to go. So this is where it started. Is Diocletian listens to Galerius, and he indeed issues an edict saying that all Christians must be expelled from the army, from the military. Well, again, there was no edict. And as part of that edict, it wasn't to go after Christians, to persecute them. But what's going to happen? I mean, anytime you individualize, you go after a certain group, a definite group of people, and say, you know, you need to be expelled, there's going to be problems. And so, especially under Galerius, who had a growing distrust of Christians, and then, you know, you have centurions and leaders of the military who take things too far. And so what ended up happening was there were a number of executions of Christians in the army, especially along the Danube under Galerius. So again, as I said, the whole relationship between Galerius and Christians was going continually sour. He had a growing disdain for them and continued to kind of push Diocletian to keep issuing edicts against them. And so in 303, he convinces Diocletian to issue an edict removing all Christians from positions of responsibility in the empire. So including in the imperial palace, any official position, because there were Christians that were serving in government, let's say government positions, you know, within the empire. And so Diocletian said, all of them have to be, we have to fire them. Get rid of all Christians. So again, think about what would happen today. You know, no more post office. I mean, you're identified as a Christian. And first of all, what's it take to identify you? If all these government positions and the government says, are you a Christian? Starts asking questions about your faith. Well, you're a target, right? So even though this isn't starting out as we're going to kill you, it's still the beginning of identifying a group of people and going after them. They also asked for the books of these leaders. So if they had any religious material, they had to give those up and they had to be destroyed. Christian buildings began to be destroyed at this time. Now, do you think that all Christians are just going to give up willingly? Say, here's my Bible, here are all my books. Sure, you want to burn this building? We'll get out for you. Are they going to do that? Probably not. Maybe some will, but not everyone. So now you have Christians beginning to stand up and say, no. I'm not stepping down from my position. I have a right to be here. Or I'm not giving you my books to burn. Or we're not going to let you burn this building down. So there began to be conflict, a growing conflict now, and became much, much worse when fire breaks out, not once, but twice in the imperial palace. And so, of course, Diocletian is thinking, who set these fires? The Christians, right? It's the Christians who are, it's revenge for burning their books and burning their buildings. This is now all-out war. They're coming after me. So this is probably, if Diocletian wasn't against Christianity at the beginning, now he's getting to be. Now he begins to take things more personally because he feels like it's after him. And of course, he's accused, kind of like Nero, of setting these fires himself so that he'd have an excuse even more to go after Christians. So, of course, that rumor was spread as well. So fire breaks out, and Diocletian's response is to issue another edict, this time demanding that Christians in the imperial court, I think as well, there's I had books that said different things here, but at least leaders within the empire that had to step down probably involved church leaders as well, that they were required to sacrifice to the Roman gods. And then that began to not be enough. And that was later followed by another edict that all Christians must sacrifice to the gods. We have Eusebius writing on some of Diocletian's activities. Again, he says that Diocletian was favorable to Christians at first. Eusebius tells of the beginning part of Diocletian's reign, that there was a great increase. Actually, the church began to grow in numbers. There was some prosperity within the church itself as Diocletian took over as emperor. The change in his attitude was due to the influence of, many historians think, Galerius. So here's Eusebius writing. It was enacted by their majesties Diocletian and Maximian. So Maximian was the other, or was one of the Caesars, right? He was the other Augustus ruling with Diocletian. Galerius was one of the Caesars under him. So Diocletian and Maximian, the two Augustus emperors, the two main emperors, ruled that the meetings of Christians should be abolished. March 303, imperial edicts were published everywhere ordering that the churches be razed to the ground, that the scriptures be destroyed by fire, that those holding office be deposed, and they of the household be deprived of freedom if they persisted in the profession of Christianity. This was the first edict against us. But not long after, other decrees were issued, which enjoined that the rulers of the churches in every place be first imprisoned, and thereafter every means be used to compel them to sacrifice. April 304, imperial edicts were issued in which, by a general decree, it was ordered that all the people, without exception, should sacrifice in the several cities and offer libations to the idols. That, I think, also carried with it the penalty of death or imprisonment if you didn't sacrifice to the Roman gods. One of the writers of one of the church history books that I read from said this: "Thus was unleashed the most cruel of all the persecutions that the ancient church had to endure." So Christians were actively pursued to deny their faith or face severe persecution and death. And again, as we had under Decius, we had thousands of Christians give in. Right, so they'd experienced, again, some time of, of prosperity in the church and had not counted the cost. And so a great many of them gave in and offered sacrifice. But many, many, many did not. And so thus were persecuted severely, tortured, and many of them put to death. So again, I'm sure you can look online, you can read accounts of Eusebius, you can look at some of the experiences of those stories of those who were martyred during the Great Persecution. So any comments so far? Just kind of rehearsing historical facts, basically, that led to this persecution. Seth?
It seems like the persecution was always, it was never strictly, I guess, overtly on paper about the fact that Christians worshipped someone named Jesus. It was always about lack of conformity to the society, lack of adherence to regulations that would create a coherent society.
Right.
You know, it was always, and that's the same thing we see today, what's going on right now with the homosexuality and any other agenda that's being pushed against Christ and his church. It's never overtly about Christ. I mean, it is, but it's not openly declared to be an attack on Jesus Christ as a person. It's about, well, you can have those beliefs, but you need to act this way in our society if you're going to be a part of it.
Yeah.
And it just seems like that's the avenue, or it seems to be the avenue that the devil will take to unleash horrific suffering and backlash against Christ by means of attacking his church. And what temptation then is there to conform? I mean, it seems to me it would be much easier to remain faithful to Christ if it's put before you that, hey, I hate you because you're following this man named Jesus Christ. If you do not renounce him, I'm going to kill you. That would seem easier to stand firm in rather than...
It's much more subtle that this is just good for society.
Exactly.
Yeah, I think that's very insightful. I think for the most part... Even though, again, we've talked about these huge persecutions, Rome was fairly tolerant of Christianity in general in the empire. But we had these ebbs and flows as you know, Rome, as a Roman Empire, as an emperor came into power and wanted to, we need to get back to the glory days of Rome. And those were days when we were worshiping, you know, multiple gods, and we have these other religions. It's not that they're worshiping other religions, but that they're usurping our authority. That they're, you know, they're doing their own thing, and so that's the reason why we have to go after them and try to get them to either convert to our ways or get rid of them.
Would you say that in some sense, a worldly church bows down to the gods of the society? Materialism, entertainment, things like that. I mean, would that be, in some sense, bowing down to the... worshiping their gods?
This is going to be a question that we're going to ask as we move into the next section of church history. With the rise of Constantine that we're going to talk about, persecution is going to come primarily to an end. Persecution is going to be outlawed. And so despite, obviously, there are some major times that we've talked about where I think you're right, the church... in some ways, did become a little bit comfortable, and then we see a lot of people giving in. But I think, despite those brief times where the persecution was great and the church, pockets of the church caved. For the most part, we do see a growing church. The church did continue to prosper and grow spiritually, that it seems like persecution, times of persecution did grow the church. Prosperity seemed to weaken it, right? And I think that's true. I think that's what we see today. Pastor Jim.
One of the many parallels between the time frame that you're discussing and our day today should be noticed as the fact that things started in the military.
Huh.
And in the past 7 years, we have seen that happening, even though it has not been in the media. It has been happening right. with a vengeance. And we ought to be aware of church history because it teaches us about what's happening today.
That's interesting. Susan.
I wanted to follow up on what Seth said, and it kind of ties into what Pastor Jim says too, maybe. There seems to be a difference between the culture. I'm drawing a line between what, like, Islam or what Muslim nations or Islamic extremists in particular right now are persecuting Christians because they worship Jesus, as opposed to, I think, say, our culture, Western cultures, who their persecution is so much more insidious it ultimately is because we worship Jesus, but it is done under the guise of, we don't want you to make us feel like we have to worship Jesus.
Yeah.
It's sort of they don't want to have Christians be in positions of power. So, for example, the military, there's power there for impacting culture in the way that those who are ultimately in power can control. Mm-hmm. So politics or the entertainment industry or any of the gatekeepers, cultural gatekeepers, that are in positions of influencing culture in Western civilization persecute more by oppressing free thought and the expression of worshiping a Christian God, because they don't want to be convicted of not worshiping a Christian God. Mm. And ultimately, I think there's an interesting tie then with Islam, who seems to be persecuting because they think that we aren't worshiping their God, when in fact it's kind of the same. Ultimately, it's all the same. It's all that there are those that confess Christ and worship him, and then those that don't and don't want to be told they have to.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Insightful. Any follow-up comments on some of these things? Good comments. Because there are many ties to what's happening today.
How many churches do you think are looking at this happenings in society today thinking in this direction?
How many churches, modern churches, are really considering these things as threats? And probably not as many as should be. I would hope that I've heard more. It seems like I read an article last night about how we've kind of experiencing more our exile community, that we need to be thinking continually about ourselves as an exile community. I heard a pastor speak to a group of other pastors about taking his church through 1 Peter and preparing the church. But those are small pockets. I imagine that the church as a whole across the U.S., probably not spending, I would guess, a great deal of time really, really considering this. But maybe that's beginning to change. What do you think?
just in the limited knowledge that I have of the church as a whole, it seems like those that really see Christ as central and pivotal to their Christian walk, they seem to be the more discerning ones who are aware of what's going on and are really trying to prepare their hearts mm-hmm. to lay down not just their lives, but to lay down their livelihoods, you know, like to mm-hmm. people who are actually getting ready to churches. Those who focus on Jesus Christ are those who seem to be willing to let go of their nonprofit status, if it comes to that, or to be willing to be fired from their nice job with their good 401k, you know, for the sake of the gospel and the going forth, the spreading of the good news. Like, you know, those who see Christ as central, those who are holding fast to the head, as Colossians says, seem to be those that see more of what's going on because, you know, they're aware of the great need and they're aware that people need to hear the gospel and seeing the opposition to that more in their face, you know, rather than those who claim to know Christ, don't see him as central, don't strive to seek his face, don't seek to know him more. They're just kind of living their lives with Jesus as a cherry on top. I mean, that's to me, I would wonder, do you really know the Lord if right. that's your view of right. Jesus or the Christian life?
The threat of persecution does sift the church from the truth from the chaff, the wheat from the chaff, in other words. Is it easier to be willing to die for Christ or lose your job with your 401k for Christ? I think that is just Seth was talking about that. I think that we in American culture, when confronted, at least in a mental type of way, it's easier to say, I would die for Christ. Just want to shoot me right now? I'm ready to die. But the long haul of walking through life without, you know, what am I going to do if I lose my job? Or I'm confronted at work with a situation. I think it's a lot more easier for me to kind of justify my staying in a position that might, that I might be denying Christ by the things that I'm promoting in my job, because I don't want to lose my job. But I mean, is that making sense?
I think very subtle.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
I think so.
I mean, some of this is
the subtle things are harder.
People just don't understand. So that's why I say there's a subtleness to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's the subtle nature that becomes so dangerous. Seth, do you...
Yeah, and I wonder if it's like that because we're just so used to having those things. Uh-huh. You know, we've grown too attached to them.
Yeah,
we've let ourselves be identified too much with the world, and we're taking too much comfort in the world, and therefore, mm-hmm. to think that way, I wonder, and this it's not absolute or anything, I just wonder if it would be otherwise, if those weren't readily available to us, mm-hmm. you know, if we already were the scum of society, and
uh-huh.
I just wonder.
Wouldn't be as hard. Pastor Jim.
The key here is what we think of Christ, and I think that's what we need to really be focused on. I've been in places, I've talked with people who have literally been chased for their lives, persecution, because of Christ, people who have hid in the jungle for years, and so on. And I've seen them face the same issues that we're discussing right now. But the key is, what do we think of uh-huh. Christ? If we have the mindset that he is worth no matter what we face, he is worth it. Hmm. He is worth mm-hmm. suffering. He is worth dying. He's mm-hmm. worth living. He's worth everything. Mm-hmm. And may I point out that This is one of the reasons, it's not the only one, but it's one of the reasons we're going through Colossians right now. Mm-hmm. Christ is all. Mm-hmm. This is a preparation for the persecution that's coming. Yeah, because right. if we don't truly mm-hmm. believe mm-hmm. and rest in the fact that Christ is all, we're going to blow it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We're just going to blow it because we will not be on a firm foundation. So there are underlying right. reasons. It's not just to go through a book of the Bible.
Yeah.
This is key. This is absolutely vital for us as we face the present and as we face the future.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is Christ. Tina.
This verse, Philippians 4, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions.
Amen.
Amen. We always need to read that 4:13 in context, don't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's talking about in terms of going through difficulty, right? I can do all things because Christ is going to strengthen me through what He's called me to do, but it's difficult to do. And not just, you know, the weight room. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can lift 200 pounds today. No, not that. I have a question, last question, but I'll give it to you at the end that I want you to think about in terms of persecution. So the winds of change begin to blow. It's going to affect both positively and negatively the growth of the church. So Galerius is an interesting person in and of himself. And he does seem to be kind of that instigator behind Diocletian that seemed to be responsible for a lot of Diocletian's edicts. Galerius wanted the sole rulership. He wanted power. And in 304, Diocletian became ill, and then the year later, Galerius had gotten both Diocletian and Maximian to resign their titles as Augustus. And Diocletian would recover from his illness, but he'd go off into retirement. First emperor, only emperor, I believe, to just go willingly into retirement. So he got his house on the lake, and even after things didn't go so well with Diocletian later, Diocletian came and begged him to come out of retirement, and he wouldn't do it. So he got out of the picture. So again, both Augustuses, Galerius gets to step down. So Galerius becomes Augustus along with Constantius Chlorus, with Severus and Maximinus Daya as Caesars under them. And those Severus and Daya would become basically puppets for Galerius. These arrangements soon fell apart, this whole structure. There were civil wars, leadership changes. We won't get into all of that because it gets complicated. But most notable was that Constantius's son, Constantine. Do you know that name? Is that a familiar church history name? Constantine? Should be. There's going to be a big change in the church because of Constantine. Constantine actually was held hostage by Galerius to ensure Constantine's father's loyalty. But Constantine escaped, and so goes back to his father. But his father eventually dies, and Constantine takes over. Constantine is very well liked, and so he rises to take his father's place as Augustus. He ruled over the territories of Gaul and Great Britain, and instead of enforcing the policies of Galerius against Christians, Constantine focused his time on really building up his power, his army, his military, and his influence with others. Again, he was well-liked and building that influence with people. So both the territories of Constantine and Maxentius experienced relatively little persecution during this time. But in the other territories, everywhere else in the empire, under Galerius and Dia, persecution, again, remained severe during this time. Maximius, actually, he had Christians maimed, so he would cut off an arm and then have him go work in the stone quarry. Cut off a leg. He'd maim them and then tell them to go to brutal manual labor. But then as these Christians began to, even these maimed Christians, work together, they'd begin to worship together and they'd form these communities and begin to worship. And then he would just have them put to death, finally. So extreme conditions under these rulers. Last little bit of just general history here. Galerius in 311 becomes ill with very painful disease, probably cancer. It's very painful. And again, he had heard all along Christians saying, God's going to judge you. You will receive just judgment from God. If not in this life, then in the next. So he's experiencing a great degree of pain. What do you think he believes it's from? Because of his persecution of Christians. So Galerius, on his basically deathbed, reverses his policy and issues an edict. Yeah. Here's what he said. One of his last edicts. Oops, I haven't had it marked. There we go. Or maybe I didn't. With all the laws which we have decreed for the good of the state, we have sought to restore the ancient rules and traditional discipline of the Romans. We have particularly sought to have Christians who had abandoned the faith of their ancestors return to the truth. After the promulgation of our edict ordering all to return to the ancient customs, many obeyed for fear of danger, and we were forced to punish others. But there are still many who persist in their opinions, and we are aware that they neither worship nor serve the gods, nor even their own God. Therefore, moved by our mercy to be benevolent towards all, it has seemed just to us to extend to them our pardon and allow them to be Christians once again, and once again gather in their assemblies, as long as they do not interfere with public order. In another edict, we shall instruct our magistrates regarding this matter. In return for our tolerance, Christians will be required to pray to their God for us, for the public good, and for themselves, so that the state may enjoy prosperity and they may live in peace. So Galerius is basically last words that he gives. So there's kind of freedom, but of course he couldn't enforce what was actually happening out in the districts of the people, and so persecution actually did continue even after Galerius's edict. It's not like, oh, this edict stops all persecution. It did not end. It just ended. It ended it coming from one of the main emperors of the Roman Empire. And again, One writer says, such was the edict that ended the most cruel persecution that the church had to suffer from the Roman Empire. Do you remember what Tertullian said about persecution? You don't have to quote it exactly, but what basically did he say? What's that? Seth? So we can hear you.
The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Okay, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So basically, the more that we are persecuted, the stronger the church grows. Should we today pray for persecution? If persecution grows the church, well then, should we? Or shouldn't we? Okay, Tina, you have... What did you say?
I was just thinking, when did Paul or when did they ever say, Lord, bring persecution? I think he asked us to pray for our rulers and governing officials so that if persecution comes, then that's God's providential will for that to happen. But I don't think we should pray for persecution. Mm-hmm. That's my
opinion. I think, is there any place to, Dan?
I guess, and just to add on to what Tina has indicated, we should pray for our increase of our own faith.
Which goes off of what Jim was saying. If we need to stand on the firm foundation of Christ's sufficiency, if that functional belief, not just head knowledge, but functional belief is what's going to get us through persecution, then we need to pray for that to happen, is what I hear you saying. Bill?
I think, doesn't Paul say somewhere that we should pray for our leaders that we might live in peace, actually?
Right. You want to read it? First Timothy 2. Where is it coming from?
First Timothy 2.
Yeah.
I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth.
Amen. So that the gospel's free to go forth, right? Pastor Jim, I think.
I know of nowhere in Scripture that we are commanded or even encouraged to pray for persecution, but I do know that Scripture tells us that we ought to expect it, because all who are willing to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
2 Timothy 3, yep. That's a hard passage, isn't it? Susan?
We are told, though, to pray for our persecutors.
Yeah. It goes along with expecting it, right? That it will take place in some form.
We are commanded to pray against the principalities and powers and darkness of this world, Ephesians 6.
So we are called to pray for those in principalities and powers and the darkness of this world, praying that we would stand firm against those and putting on the full armor of God. So we don't look at flesh and blood primarily. We realize that there is the enemy who we are to stand firm in the Lord.
Yeah.
Our faith.
So we need to be aware, right? We'd be watchful, right? Alert, aware of what's happening. I think looking at history, right? Studying history and seeing patterns now of what we should expect. And not that we're just trying to avoid persecution, right? That's not our ultimate goal as Americans, right? It's not, that shouldn't be the ultimate goal of the church, is to, for this to become a Christian nature, or a Christian nation, Christian nation, in order to not experience persecution. But that if our focus is on Christ, as Pastor Jim said, it is that we would see Christ exalted truly in people's hearts. We truly become a nation that, again, not just to get back to historical roots because that's our founding fathers, or no, that's not the reason that we pray for our nation. It's so that Christ would be exalted in every heart and worshiped as truly the Son of God that he is, the divine Son of God. Dave has a comment or question.
Did you just say that? I just thought, you know, the Puritans are the first people came over here to, because of persecution, didn't they? Hmm. And yeah. And it's sort of ironic, right? That so they didn't willing, they didn't stay. We're being persecuted. Great, we'll stay here. We're gonna huh. leave and go someplace where we have freedom to worship our God. But then ironically, ultimately, in this country, we're going to be facing persecution, ultimately.
Yeah. You're the one that brought up last week, too, about fleeing, right? There is that question. Is it always wrong to flee? No, we need God's wisdom to know when is it time to go and when is it time to stay. When's God calling us to stay here, to stand firm, to glorify Christ in the midst of persecution? And when is it time, like the Pilgrims, the Puritans, to flee, to go, and they feeling like God's called them to not only build a better world, but they went on a mission, right? It wasn't just to for comfort, because they didn't experience comfort when they landed in America, did they? They were here to proclaim Christ. They wanted to proclaim Christ freely, not just worship, but that the lighthouse, right? So that all the world may see of Christ's glory through us and the nation that we're building. At least that's what the original intention was. But any other comments as we close? It's just about time. Any closing words? Seth?
Just one more thing, that I think it's Paul that commands us to pray that we would have strength to stand in the evil day. Or maybe the Lord said that in the Gospel of Luke. I'm getting the two mixed up for some reason, but we should not be waiting for that day to come before we begin to pray to have strength to stand. Mm-hmm. Like I've heard it said this way: if you're waiting for that day and then thinking that on that day you're going to pray to the Lord for strength to stand, you're going to fail. Yeah. He said, but if every day you're praying to the Lord for strength to live for him today, right, and to be ready to die for him today, then on that day, more than likely, you'll find him to be the faithful one providing you the strength. I'm not saying that when that day comes, we don't cry out, but I'm just saying we shouldn't wait for that day. We need to be preparing ourselves every moment to give an account.
Would you just close us in prayer and pray that for all of us? Would you mind doing that? And then let me just want... So we're... This is kind of the last day. We're seeing how does God work through suffering and persecution to build up his church. Now we're going to see that's a circumstance, a trial that the early church went through. Now the trial of prosperity is what we're going to see in the next half of church history. Persecution, we're leaving a little bit that behind. Now, how does the church deal with prosperity? Right? So, would you pray for us?
Lord, we know that you have an all-consuming love and passion for your bride. You have the strongest desire to see your bride made holy and be conformed to your image, and you will spare no expenses at conforming us to your image, even if that takes persecution and trials and hardship. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in you, Lord Jesus, and in your glory, that we would behold your glory and be strengthened to stand firm and to remain faithful, no matter what kind of persecution or attack comes, even if it doesn't go down to us giving our lives in death. I pray that we would still be faithful to you in life. Strengthen us, Lord, through the preaching of your word. Help us to see you as worthy of enduring whatever may come our way, to see you as worth remaining faithful for. Holy Spirit, be with us. Teach us your truth. Teach us how to abide. And as you teach us how to abide, may we abide. Give us strength to do that. Father, we thank you for this time and the look into our own history, the history of your church that we have been grafted into. And we know that at the end you will rise victorious and triumphantly over every one of your enemies, even including these bodies of death that we now have. And Lord, we long for that day. We look for you to come, and we cry out for you. Please come, Lord. Please come. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Father. We thank you for all that you've done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.